Genesis 11, verses 10 through 32, and 12, 1 through 9. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad, 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived and fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Ishcah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur to the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. This is the word of the Lord.
Now we turn to the reading of the New Testament from Acts chapter 7, 2 through 8. This is the sermon of the deacon Stephen. Then Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of the 12 patriarchs. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Now, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to understand faithfully and in good order the words which we have read, the narrative of your calling Abram and telling him to go. We pray that you'll help us to unpack and understand these things, not only in a narrative, but also spiritually, and apply them as they are appropriate to us as a people of God today. Help us with that, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. As we heard from Stephen's sermon, Abram was born in Ur of the Chaldeans. That's probably down toward Kuwait in these days' terms, in the biblical land of Babylon, which is now present-day Iraq. But the southern part of it was where Ur was. As we saw last week, Babylon is associated with Babel. Babel, where people rebelled against God's word. God's word that they should spread out and fill the earth. And instead, what did they do? They tried to stick together and stay in one place. And they built a large city with a huge tower. And then God took action. He destroyed this plan of theirs by confusing their language and scattering them to different places. And we see those different places as we read the full account of the Table of Nations in Genesis 10 and 11. We've just recounted that last part of Genesis 11. So even after God judged them for all this, they still did not serve God. Joshua, much later, told the tribes of Israel, he said to them, long ago your ancestors, Terah and his sons Abram and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates and served other gods. So that's the situation here. This Abram lived beyond the Euphrates and served other gods. So the question is, in the light of all that God has done and all that has happened, will God finally now give up on his plan of establishing his kingdom on earth? And you would guess, I think, that the answer is no. God will not give up. He's not frustrated by these things. So after telling us what happened at Babel, Moses gives the family history of Shem, which you heard read. The son Shem, who was blessed by the patriarch Noah, recorded in chapter 9, verse 26. And this Noah in chapter 9 is the seed of the woman. We have been tracing this idea of the promised seed of the woman since it was first given in chapter 3. And we learned there that the seed of the woman will come someday and crush the head of the serpent. And so now in the genealogy of Shem, we arrive at the 10th generation. And there is Abram. Noah was the 10th generation from Adam, and now this one is the 10th generation. So, I think we can discern that Noah is a new Adam. some sense. This is the intentional purpose of putting him in this generation as he is here. And that is agreed upon by scholars such as Sidney Graydanus, who has a wonderful commentary on the book of Genesis. So now we are to understand then, from reading this genealogy, these genealogies aren't just a bunch of silly lists that mean nothing. They have important meaning. And we are to understand that Abram is the new Noah, even as Noah was the new Adam. God is restarting his program to bring his kingdom, not giving up on it. And Abram is now the man of the hour. Now, this is not because God has finally found a really good guy. It is not because Abram is such a good man. In fact, as we have already said, he is an idolatrous pagan. His religious history goes back to Ur and all that paganism there. He is not also a great man of faith, although the book of Hebrews says that he is an example of faith, but it is not because he has that innately in himself. No, it is because God poured the gift of faith into Abram that he became a man of faith. He pours into him this powerful instrument, and then by that instrument, God justifies Abram and saves him and teaches him to follow God in the obedience of faith. Again, it would be tempting here to sermonize in such a way as to say, well, now you all be like Abram, be a great person of faith. That's not the purpose here. That's not the purpose here. That's not what the story is about. It is not about the greatness of Abram, but it is about the greatness of God, who is doing God's thing through a pagan, Abram. It's about God triumphing over human sin and frailty to bring his kingdom, but by using a man, and his name is Abram. So we have it there, Genesis 12:1. Now Yahweh had said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. The word of the Lord that called the creation into existence now calls Abram to make a complete break with his past. God calls him to go and leave behind everything that is dear to him. It's hard for us to imagine how difficult this was. Go from your country? Very, very difficult command. Now, maybe we don't perceive it that way. Most of us have moved around in our lives so many times that we cannot grasp the meaning of this command of God. You see, biblical patriarchs almost never moved. Even those who were nomads, they only moved a little bit within a certain geographic distance. They didn't go hundreds of miles. These people were tied to family and land. And leaving all that was unthinkable. You have to have that in mind here. Unthinkable. Here's an example of modern kind of illustration. Many years ago, when we lived in Wilmington, Delaware, my sister Jeannie, who you know, lived at that time in West Virginia, near where she lives now. And she knew that I needed some trees taken down on my property. And in the county where she was living, she knew of a man named Ed Burns. Ed was great at taking down trees. His nickname was the Monkey, and he was proud of it. Now, his regular job was as a maintenance worker at the state hospital, where he earned probably about $10,000 a year. So Ed was very happy to get tree jobs. And so in order to make it worth his while, I arranged with three families in Wilmington to bring Ed over and have him take our trees down and pay him a decent wage. Although Ed was older than I was at the time, he was probably around 50 years old at that time, he could climb a tree as if he were a 20-year-old athlete. He could do this, amazingly enough, while carrying a chainsaw strap around his shoulder and without any security devices, anything to hold him in case he fell. No safety gear. It really scared me. I hated to watch him go up that tree. He was truly remarkable, and he did a great job of taking trees down. He would climb to the top or near the top, like 40 feet, and then begin to cut the tree down and drop it on the ground straight down. But the most remarkable thing about Ed Burns that I learned about him while he was sleeping in our basement. He'd only been out of Preston County, West Virginia, a few times in his whole life. And most of those times, he had only ventured as far as Morgantown, West Virginia, or Cumberland, Maryland, just an hour and a half or so away. Only one other time had he gone as far as Baltimore. And so this trip to Delaware was the longest trip he had ever taken in his life. Ed's tie to Preston County is far more like Abram's life and situation than our mobile society that we have now. So think about it. Here, God's call to leave family behind and go to an unknown place is truly remarkable, truly remarkable. He is, after all, Abram ben Terah. That's his identity, that's his honor, that's his name, that's who he is. Abram ben Terah. And if that name were put into modern European parlance, it would be Abram Terrason. You know, Abra Terrason. To leave home and to break ancestral ties is more than could be reasonably expected of anybody. Yet, the Lord spoke to him in Haran and commanded him, listen to that command again, go from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. An unknown land, an unknown people. Unthinkable. And yet, here God encouraged him when he gave him this command. He gave him seven promises. You know, seven's an important number, the number of completion. He gave him seven promises in verses 2 and 3. First, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Seven promises. And it's interesting to note, also, linguistically, that five of these contain the word blessing. Five of these promises contain that word blessing. This is a gracious counterbalance to the five curses that were pronounced earlier. You remember in chapter 3, the curse on the serpent, the curse on the ground, the curse in food production, the curse on the ground in receiving innocent blood, and the curse on the ground restated, the curse on Canaan who disrespected his father. That's five curses, and here are five blessings. What does this mean? It means that blessings will overtake the curses in the course of history. you can count on it. It means that the promise of a land, a nation with God's presence and blessings for all nations, will restore much of what was lost in Eden. And this will ultimately be fulfilled through Abram's greater son, Jesus Christ. And so, because of that, we read in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You see how it all comes together. But these seven promises, though wonderful, raises the question, how could they ever come to pass? How could they ever come to pass? I'll make you into a great nation and make you a blessing to all the world. How could that happen? Because this Abram has a barren wife. How can he ever be a great nation with a barren wife? It says with repeated effect in chapter 11, verse 30, now Sarai was barren. And to make it even worse, it's repeated, she had no child. And that's a terrible disgrace for this man whose name, Abram, means father. Abram's response to these seven promises and these blessings, his response was simply to obey. I hope you've seen how remarkable it is. He was commanded to do this, and he did it. Verse 4, so Abram went as the Lord told him. Now, you got to remember that. That's a 400-mile journey. And it's summarized in that one little phrase, so Abram went as the Lord told him. There are no details about the journey, but it would have taken a long time with sheep and goats and servants. And there would have been many dangers and deprivations along the way. But the journey is covered in this one little sentence. Abram went as the Lord told him. Now, the next few verses, the next four verses, cover 75 miles. That one verse covers 400 miles. The next few verses covers 75 miles. Because we get to verse 6, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And then verse 9, and Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. The Canaanites, you will recall, were the descendants of Canaan. Canaan, the son of Ham, who was cursed by Noah. Remember that? And he comes to this place called the Oak of Moreh. Is that just a landmark? It happened to be a really big tree there or something? No. The Oak of Moreh was a Canaanite shrine. And the religion of the Canaanites was overtly sexual and focused on fertility. The gods believed in by the Canaanites were served with brutality and sexuality. The religious rites employed sexual relations between persons not married, and they even had a special caste of homosexual priests called holy ones who were employed as cult prostitutes. So please notice this. Here is Abram, whose name means father, but he has no child after many years of marriage to Sarai. His wife was barren. Here he is near a worship center that claims to bring fertility to the worshipers. So what does he do? Does he give it a try? Sadly, I think sometimes Christians give other things a try instead of just trusting God and His Word. They give other things a try. I've heard of Christians, or at least named as Christians, who say, well, you know, I go to an I check my astrology charts. Or I went to a tarot card reader to find out what I should do about this or that. Or I consulted a psychic. Abram comes to this worship center, which promises fertility, and he needs it very much, but he doesn't give it a try. What does he do? He built an altar in the view of the shrine and worshiped Yahweh. Praise the Lord. He worshiped Yahweh, the King who promises much greater things than some immediate little payoff or something. He worships Yahweh, the King who responded after that by appearing to him and saying to him, what did God say to him at that moment when he worshiped God at that altar that he made near that shrine? What did he say? God said to him, to your offspring, I will give this land. You're walking around in it. You're looking at it. You're seeing it. And to your offspring, wait a minute, I don't have any offspring. Yeah, well, to your offspring, I will give this land. That's amazing. You've got to see the juxtaposition of all this. So then verses 8 and 9. From there he moved. He's surveying the land. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there, what did he do? He built an altar to Yahweh and called on the name of Yahweh. And then verse 9, Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. And we will find out in chapter 13 that later by the oaks of Mamre, another Canaanite shrine, he also built an altar. In verse 18 of chapter 13, so Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to Yahweh. What is Abraham doing as he goes to these places in these verses? He is marking off the boundaries of the land where God is reestablishing his kingdom. Abram is consecrating this as the promised land. In this land, God is to be king, not the gods of the Canaanites. This reminds me of the famous statue in Washington of the American soldiers who raised the flag on Iwo Jima on Mount Suribachi in World War II. And when they raise that flag, they're saying, this land is now under a new flag. The enemy is being cast out. That's what Abram's doing here. The enemy must be removed. The reclamation of Canaan is just the beginning, you see. Like the Allied invasion of Normandy on D-Day, it will lead to V-Day, Victory Day, when all the world will be blessed and liberated under Christ. That's what's going on here. That's the big picture of this story, even in these little details that we read here. I hope you see it, my dear friends. And so we can discern with the eye of faith, we can discern what the world will look like at the return of Jesus when he comes again. He has commissioned us to go into all the world and teach all nations, preach the gospel, baptize all nations, teaching them to observe all that he's commanded. And he can show us also in the scripture what it will look like when Jesus returns. Psalm 72 puts it very beautifully. What will it look like when Jesus returns? It looks forward to it and says, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. Remember, that was what was said to the serpent. You're going to eat dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations, serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy. He saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. And may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. Then it ends with this. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. And then this final phrase brings back the Abrahamic promise. All nations call him blessed. You see there? That's it. That's about Jesus. That's what's going to happen before he comes. And then the psalmist says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Paul understands that very well. The apostle Paul understands that. And so in Romans 4:13, I pointed this out before. I hope you'll mark it in your Bible. Paul there says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the land of Canaan. Nope, doesn't say that. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. That's the big promise. That's the greater definition of the boundaries of God's kingdom. It starts with Canaan, yes. Expands to the whole world. Jesus, the son of Abram, came to reclaim the whole world. He said, God so loved the world. Jesus died to atone for the sins of the whole world. Even as we heard earlier in the service from John, 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. That doesn't mean universalism, by the way. It doesn't mean that an atonement was made for every single person. No, it doesn't. It means that God is redeeming from every nation and every tribe and every kindred a vast multitude that cannot be numbered. Jesus, after he died for our sins, rose and is spreading his rule to all nations from sea to sea to the ends of the earth. And Jesus, after that, sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And Jesus, at the ascension, commissioned the church. And he commissioned officers in his church to go and baptize and make disciples. And he said, I will be with you to the end of the age. So we have every reason, my friends, to be optimistic. And imagine this as a congregation of God's people, that we are partners with Christ, reclaiming his kingdom in the whole earth. And making it the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, as it says in Revelation. But this is a difficult mission. Jesus, the son of Abram, also says in Matthew 10, verse 37 and following, he says to you and me, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. What did he have in mind there? I think he's thinking back to Abram, who left father and mother. And he's thinking of people who have lost friendships and families and goods and things because they followed Jesus. Whoever loves father or mother is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Those who find their life will lose it. If Abram had said, I'm going to stay here and keep my comfortable life. And those who lose their life for my sake, Jesus says, will find it. This is what Abram was called to do. This is what you also are called to do. And it's what Jesus did. Jesus gave up far more than Abram did, as much as that was. He left his father. He left his throne. He left a place where myriads of angels worshiped him without ceasing. And he went to a far country full of danger, so dangerous that he, the only innocent human, was crucified by wicked sinners, by them and for them. And in a moment on the cross, he lost everything. Yes, even the countenance of his father. That's why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? This he suffered to reclaim you and to reclaim the whole world for the kingdom of God. How can any of us possibly begin to fulfill this mission in our life, in our situation? How did Abram begin? By believing God's word. That's how. And so I tell you, my friends, your life counts because God says it does. You are loved in Christ who died for your sins. You were given the gift of the Holy Spirit to bring you faith, hope, and love to serve in God's kingdom and according to his power. And to obey, yes, even against all odds. Even in the midst of tempting pagan shrines all around us. You are promised that you will be blessed and that you will be a blessing to the world. And every time we baptize a child or a new believer, we mark them into the kingdom of God. Rescued from the kingdom of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of light. We claim them for God and we put his name on them, don't we? The one name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And every time we eat the Lord's Supper in faith, we proclaim that this is not just bread and wine, elements from a fallen, cursed world, but it is the royal feast of heaven, a foretaste of the wedding feast of the Lamb. It is a feast of salvation. So as we do that, we are claiming the promise of Isaiah 25. Isaiah, that great seer who sees things from afar. And he says about God's kingdom, he says, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death. Forever. Where did death come from? Sin. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. Believe it. Believe it. Amen. O God, you know that we are set in the midst of many dangers and troubles, and by the frailty of our nature, we cannot always stand upright. Grant us such strength and protection as will support us in all dangers and carry us through all temptations. Feed us now at your table, for we have no life in ourselves unless by faith and through eating we eat your flesh and drink your blood. Come and be our host and our feast at this table, O Lord Jesus. Amen.